This week on The Word of the Lord Endures Forever, we continue on in 1 Peter with Honor Christ is Holy, Baptism Now Saves You, Suffering in the Flesh, Love Covers a Multitude of Sins, and The Fiery Trial. Join me, Pastor Will Wheaton, for The Word of the Lord Endures Forever, your daily 15-minute verse-by-verse Bible study on demand. Listen at thewordendures.org or your favorite podcast provider.
Sunday by Sunday, Christians throughout the world recite the Nicene Creed. They say the words that the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. There is a branch of Christianity, Orthodoxy, that rejects that viewpoint and says proceeds from the Father. So why is it important that we in Western Christianity continue to hold to the fact that the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, proceeds from both the Father and the Son? Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. It's called the Filioque, and joining us to talk about it, Dr. Aaron Moldenhauer. He is Vice President for Mission and Church Relations at Concordia University, Wisconsin, and author of a column for the Concordia Theological Quarterly titled A Lutheran Perspective on the Filioque. Dr. Moldenhauer, welcome.
Thank you, Todd. Glad to be here with you today.
What difference does it make, the fact that we confess that, and we differ with the Eastern Orthodox on this for about 1,000 years, what difference does it make that we confess that the Holy Spirit proceeds from both the Father and the Son?
Yeah, that's a good question to get started here. And you're right, for at least 1,500, 1,600 years, East and West have had different views on this, and controversies erupted some more than 1,000 years ago. And I think we'll have a chance to talk about those in more detail later. But why should we care about these ancient controversies? I think the first reason I would say is that the first commandment calls us to worship God alone. And to do that, we need to know who the God who reveals himself in Scripture is. And that's the triune God, that's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Part of worshiping God, certainly not all of it, but part of worshiping God is knowing who he is and how he's revealed himself. And along with the Western Church, Lutherans for hundreds of years, the Western Church for more than 1,000 years, have read Scripture and seen that the Spirit proceeds from both the Father and the Son. So the first reason is just part of our love for God is knowing who he is, loving him with our mind, is understanding what he's revealed about himself, and we see the Filioque as part of that. The second reason would be Christological, that the Filioque helps to keep Christ at the center, as we do in Lutheran theology, that when we're looking at God himself, we look to Christ. Christ is the heart of Scripture, as we see in Luke 24 with Jesus and the Emmaus disciples, that everything points to Christ. And seeing the Spirit proceed from the Father and the Son, as we'll see, just helps us keep the Trinity straight, and that includes keeping Christ at the center, that the very origin of the Spirit rests in both the Father and the Son together. It's more broadly than we'll get to helping us think through Trinitarian theology to the best of our ability here and understanding the mystery of who our God is, and then worshiping and honoring the God who in Christ Jesus became man for our salvation and now sends forth his Spirit to draw us to himself and lead us into his triune life.
So let's do a little bit of that history. What is the Filioque question historically?
So as you mentioned before, the question has to do with the procession of the Holy Spirit. Filioque was a Latin word, literally means "and from the Son." So if we go back in church history through the first centuries of the church, there are major debates about just who God is and how we as the church can best confess the God who reveals himself in Scripture. This obviously is the mystery of the Trinity that Scripture tells us on the one hand, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." And Jesus also sends us to baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. You look at Jesus' baptism, you have Jesus standing in the Jordan River. You have the Father speaking from heaven saying, "This is my Son." You have the Spirit descending on him like a dove. Your Scripture reveals God as both three and one. And how do you talk about that? Well, the early church, of course, develops the language of the Trinity. Some important milestones or codifications come at the Council of Nicaea and then the Council of Constantinople in 381. And after 381, the Nicene Creed, as we know it and confess it in the hymnal, is largely set. what's changed from Nicaea to Constantinople is a major expansion of the third article of the Creed having to do with the Holy Spirit. When you go back to 381 in the First Council of Constantinople, what you read in the Creed is that I believe in the Holy Spirit who proceeds from the Father, period. So the text approved by the Council does not say that the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son, but says only that the Spirit proceeds from the Father. In the Western Church, and some evidence points already to the decades immediately following that, the very tail end of the fourth century, there are different statements and different creeds that start to add in Latin that the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. The Latin version of "and the Son" is filioque. Hence, the filioque is just shorthand for this whole controversy of whether the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son or simply from the Father. Well, we might ask, why is the Western Church adding that language to the Creed? And it has to do with certain controversies and heresies that were arising through the centuries in different parts of the West. Spain, for instance, broadly speaking, the Western Church is dealing with forms of Sabellianism. That's the teaching that there's only one person in the Trinity. And Arianism, that's going to reduce the Son to the firstborn of creation. Arianism says that the Son of God is not truly God, but rather the first of God, the Father's creation. Now, if you just think about especially that latter point for a moment, if the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son, then it's hard to see how the Son could be merely a creature of the Father if the very nature of God, the very being of the Spirit, derives from the Son. So the West has filioque in mind. They are trying to weed out any traces of Arianism or adoptionism in later centuries that would hold that God the Father adopted a man, Christ Jesus, and likewise reduce the divinity of Christ. It's a way they're originally in response to such efforts that diminish the divinity of Christ. At first, these are the days before, take your pick, Instagram, TikTok, Facebook, social media, podcasts, long before issues, etc., I would also point out. And news just does not travel as fast. So it takes some time, it seems, for the East to notice that the Western Church has made this addition to the Creed. And it looks like there are some questions raised in the East about the 7th century. Certainly by the middle of the 8th century, this is becoming an issue between the churches. Right around the turn of the 9th century, if you know your church history well, Charlemagne is emperor in the West. And Charlemagne makes one of his major objectives with the church, you know, defending the filioque and pushing hard for it. So as questions are coming in from the East, Charlemagne is pushing the Western Church to defend the filioque, and you start to see some major works written back and forth. So for instance, one member of Charlemagne's court, Theodulfus of Orleans, writes a book in defense of the filioque in 809. Later, by the mid-9th century, one of the major Eastern contributors to the debate, Photius, has wrote a book condemning the filioque, and you have East and West starting to fight about it, and the fight gets increasingly charged. It gets so charged that by the 11th century, it's one of the major reasons behind the Great Schism, or leading to it. The Great Schism is 1054, when you have Eastern and Western officials excommunicating each other. So the Pope excommunicates Eastern patriarchs, the patriarchs in the East excommunicate the Pope and the Western Church. And ever since then, you know, the Eastern Orthodox communions and the Western Church, broadly speaking, have been outside of church fellowship. They've been going their separate ways ever since. So the filioque, in short, is this question, does the Spirit proceed from the Father and the Son or just the Father? It's been divisive in the church for well over a millennium now and continues to be a question between Eastern and Western Christians.
So how has this issue come up again among some evangelical scholars today?
I should preface this by saying that I'm an outside observer to these debates. I started looking more at the filioque when I was invited to speak on a panel at the Evangelical Theological Society And the panel had to do with the Filioque and different perspectives on it. So I'm not central to them. Please don't take anything I say as a comprehensive review over what's going on among evangelicals, but I have managed to tease out a couple things. Formally, we could say that what has set the stage for evangelicals to start debating the Filioque is a high view of scripture that they use to critique tradition. And as Lutherans, we want to applaud that and agree that scripture is our norma normans, you know, our norming authority in the church, and we want to use that as the sole rule of doctrine and practice. Evangelicals have a slightly different take on that. I think the difference could be said that Lutherans have a higher view for the tradition than evangelicals do, such that evangelicals are now looking at things like the creeds and asking if there's biblical warrant or justification for the language you find in these creeds coming out of Nicaea and Constantinople. What you find are evangelicals starting to ask if these terms of begotten and proceeding can really be defended scripturally. And some of them are answering that question with a no. So there's a book by Thomas Torrance written on the Trinity that opens the door to some of this. Torrance is going to ground the personhood of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, not in the traditional way by a relation of origin. That is, the Son is not the Son because he is begotten by the Father, but by the perichoresis, the mutual indwelling of the persons of the Trinity. So the mutuality between them, instead of being persons first who then indwell each other, Torrance talks about Father, Son, and Holy Spirit indwelling each other, and out of that indwelling deriving their personhood. This reverses a traditional view of the Trinity. In short, what this does is start to downplay and move away from beginning and proceeding as relations of origin, and open the door for other views, other models of the Trinity, so to speak. You can find another evangelical, Wayne Grudem, going down this path. Instead of seeing, you know, that the Son is begotten as pointing to the eternal origin of the Son, Grudem defines begetting as simply relating as a Son. He'll define proceeding as relating as a Spirit. It's a way of saying these relations are not the origin of the Son or the Holy Spirit, but simply a way of describing how they relate to each other. Alongside that, part of the motivation, as I understand it among evangelicals, is the desire among some to speak against different versions of feminism and to find models for the relation between human beings in the eternal being of the Trinity. Some evangelicals seem to think it would be useful to be able to point to an eternal relation of subordination between the Father and the Son, and they use that as a model for their view of the relation between women and men. All this to say is it's a complicated debate, and I don't know the ins and outs of it. As I've been looking into this, I have found a useful guide to the conversation is Fred Sanders. He's active in it. He's going to speak in defense of some of the more traditional positions. But as he does that, he seems to do a good job of charting different positions and giving reports on different positions among evangelicals of their view of Trinitarian theology. The Evangelical Theological Society in recent years at their annual meeting has had a number of panels, both on the Filioque and more broadly on Trinitarian doctrine. So you have conversations ongoing among evangelicals about the very nature of who the Trinity is.
Talk about eternal subordinationism. What's the difficulty with this?
So the difficulty, as I see it, is that this is an idea, well, maybe first, this is an idea that's come up in these evangelical debates. If we're going to move away from begetting, proceeding, and other Trinitarian relations we'll probably talk about more later as the origins for the Trinity, they're now asked, well, what does make the Father distinct from the Son? What makes the Son distinct from the Spirit, etc.? How do we end up with three persons in God rather than just a single God? One suggestion is what's called eternal subordination or eternal functional subordinationism. When you start reading some of these authors, it's widespread enough. They just abbreviate it EFS. So it's a little bit of tidbit to help you understand what you're reading in places. In essence, it's the idea that the Son from eternity and as God subordinates himself to the Father. Now, the strong version of this argument is that by subordinating himself to the Father, the Son becomes a distinct person of the Trinity. This very act of subordination distinguishes the Father from the Son. I find this a deficient view myself. I suspect with many in the Western tradition that there's a logical fault or a flaw here. And that is, an act of subordination assumes and depends on some prior distinction between persons. So if the Son is able to subordinate himself to the Father in any sense, it seems to me that the Son must logically first be a distinct person. I keep saying logically here. With the evangelicals, we'll agree that the Trinity is an eternal being. To talk about temporal relations here is just missing the boat. So certainly this is not that the Son in time first becomes a person and then later subordinates himself to the Father, but just at the level of logic here, this seems to me to be deficient. I might illustrate it this way. I'm sitting here on our campus at Concordia Mequon. You're sitting in your studio. Each of us are sitting in different places. We aren't different people because we're sitting in different places, but rather we can sit in different places because we were already different people. Or for the listeners out there, you know, I'm talking right now here. You'll be listening to this recording at some point. We don't become different people because I'm talking and you're listening. I'm able to talk, you're able to listen because we're already distinct people. So when you think of the Trinity that way, eternal subordination doesn't seem to be a proper view of distinguishing the Father from the Son.
Dr. Aaron Moldenhauer is our guest. We're talking about the Filioque, and when we return, how do Lutherans' approach to the Filioque differ from that of evangelicals?
You know, when you see a cross, how can you not think of Christ? When you see a symbol, how can you not think of eternity? When you see a triangle, how can you not think of the Holy Trinity?
Edward Riojas, author of the Issues, Etc. Book of the Month, A Complete Guide to Christian Symbols.
Each of these things, they just underscore not just scripture, also the events of Christ's life, what we believe.
Learn more about A Complete Guide to Christian Symbols at issuesetc.org.
Hi, my name is Rahema Kavuga, Director of Synod Relations at Lutheran Church Extension Fund. We serve the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, and your investment with LCEF makes a world of difference. Your dollars enable LCMS churches, schools, and workers to access low-cost loans for vital ministries. Join us today at lcef.org and let's empower faith, strengthen ministries, and build a stronger LCMS community together.
What is chastity? Chastity can be defined, says Stephanie Neugebauer, as submitting the whole self, particularly one's sexual self, to God's good design and purposes. If you want to learn more about what it means to be chaste, to live a chaste and decent life, pick up your copy of the April issue of the Lutheran Witness, in which we discuss chaste community. Visit cph.org/witness to order a copy, or visit witness.lcms.org to learn more. The Lutheran Witness, helping you interpret the world from a Lutheran perspective.
Christians face a culture that is hostile to Christianity. How does the gospel shape our understanding of what it is to be human, of marriage and family, of Christian vocation, of how we confess Christ? Christ and Culture, Catechesis on the Apostles' Creed is the theme for this year's symposium of the Concordia Catechetical Academy, June 19th through the 21st, at Peace Lutheran Church in Sussex, Wisconsin. Register today at peacesussex.org/CCA.
Christological, creedal, confessional. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
When Martin Luther preached the dedication for the Torgau Church, he asserted that nothing else happened in this house but that our dear Lord speak to us and we respond in prayer, thanksgiving, and praise.
Issues, Etc. guest Dr. John Pless.
The same could be said of Concordia Theological Seminary. This is a place where our Lord speaks to us through His Word, and we respond in joyful and thankful confession. We therefore invite you to visit our campus, where the Word of Christ dwells among us richly.
Learn more about studying for the vocations of pastor or deaconess at ctsfw.edu or call 1-800-481-2155. Forming servants in Jesus Christ to teach the faithful, reach the lost, and care for all. Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. ctsfw.edu or 1-800-481-2155. We're talking with Dr. Aaron Moldenauer about the Filioque. He's author of a column for the Concordia Theological Quarterly titled A Lutheran Perspective on the Filioque. Aaron, how do Lutherans approach the Filioque as distinct from evangelicals?
Well, formally, Lutherans place a greater value on their tradition. This is true in a broad sense. There's the old book by Crowth on the conservative Reformation that Lutherans are not looking to start over, but we see ourselves as part of the church Catholic that's always been. So it's not, let's burn everything to the ground and start from scratch, but let's build on the tradition. Let's identify where the tradition has departed from scripture and the truth and correct those things. But where the tradition is in alignment with scripture and the truth, let's appreciate what's come down to us and has been handed down to us. In a more technical sense, confessional Lutherans have as one of our standards the Book of Concord. And the Book of Concord, of course, begins with these ecumenical creeds, the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, and the Athanasian Creed. And while these are norma normata, these are norms that are governed by Scripture, they are still norms for us. That is, if we find that they are incorrect as we read Scripture, we ought to go with Scripture and not the confessions. But until that's shown, we're going to accept them as guides to our theology and life together. And when you read the Book of Concord, the Nicene Creed in there is the Western form that includes the Filioque, that the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. I'm sure for our Lutheran listeners, I don't have to tell you that when we confess the Nicene Creed together in our congregations, we say that we believe in the Holy Spirit who proceeds from the Father and the Son. It's made its way into our liturgical practice as well. Another important distinction between Lutherans and evangelicals has to do with the role of the Son of God, that this Christocentric nature to our theology. Lutherans highlight the Son of God, the Word of God, as God's ultimate revelation to us. What our God does through the incarnation work of Jesus, the Son, is our lens into God's being. This means for Lutherans, we look at these temporal acts of God centering in Christ in the incarnation, and we hold that these are our window into the eternal being of God. When you read the evangelicals on the Trinity, they seem to drive a greater wedge between the two, as if God in time can be doing one thing, but that doesn't necessarily tell us anything about God in eternity. Lutherans are going to hold these two very closely together, that what God does in time for us reveals to us who he's been from eternity and who he is as he relates to himself. For the Filioque, that means evangelicals will look and see passages in the New Testament where Jesus the Son is clearly sending forth the Spirit and say these are telling us what happens in time. And you think of that Last Supper discourse where Jesus promises to send the Paraclete, the Counselor, the Comforter to his church. Evangelicals restrict that to just what happens in time. And for many, it tells us nothing about what the Trinity is in eternity. I should correct myself a little bit here. Some evangelicals will see that as revealing what happens, how the Trinity exists in eternity, but not all of them. There's a spectrum there about how much you can learn from the Trinity in eternity from what he does in time. Lutherans see these as closer, but apart from Christ in the incarnation, we have no lens into the Trinity. This is how God reveals himself to us. So if we're asking who is God from eternity, we're going to start with his actions in Christ Jesus. And that includes the sending of the Spirit, which leads us right back into the Filioque.
How do Lutherans then generally answer that objection that the Filioque was absent from the creed for some time?
This is not a surprise to Lutherans. Lutherans have known for some time that this was not originally in the creed. I would guess you could trace that all the way back to the 16th century. And their answers align, broadly speaking, with the Western churches. They'll point out first, while the original text of the creed coming out of Constantinople says the Spirit proceeds from the Father, period, it does not clarify and say that the Spirit proceeds from the Father alone. And so they'll say that the filioque, in a sense, is implied in the original version of what we know as the Nicene Creed. They'll also hold that alongside the Athanasian Creed, which describes the Holy Spirit is of the Father and of the Son, neither made nor created nor begotten, but proceeding, and say, well, that doesn't quite say the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son, but it certainly lines up with it. The Holy Spirit is of the Father and of the Son. There you get the and of the Son there. And when a few words later it talks about proceeding, it seems to be saying that the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. So when you look, put the three ecumenical creeds together, adding the filioque to the original text of the Nicene Creed is not departing from the ecumenical creeds, broadly speaking, but just expanding what Lutherans in the West will say was meant by the original text of the creed when it said the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father. Moreover, Lutherans recognize that what we do in worship shapes our belief. There's the principle of the Lex Orandi and the Lex Credendi. And so for Lutherans, if we found it to be true that the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son, it's good, right, and proper to include it in our creeds so that this belief is confessed among us and taught by our very worship. I recall some years ago, and actually I think it was some decades ago, the bishop of the Ukrainian Lutheran Church was speaking at the Fort Wayne Symposia, and being in the Ukraine, which is obviously mostly part of the Eastern Orthodox tradition, the Lutheran Church in Ukraine confessed the creed without the filioque, just that the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father. And I can't remember the ins and outs of the conversation, but I do remember questions being posed to the bishop, just how can you confess this creed? He explained, well, as the Ukrainian Lutheran Church, we believe that the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. Due to tradition in Ukraine, we don't say that in the creed. And I don't remember exactly how the conversation went, but I'm bringing it up because it shows that idea of Lex Orandi, Lex Credendi. If we believe this to be true, we ought to say it as we gather together in worship and prayer, because our belief ought to shape and form our worship. We recognize that what we say and do in worship in turn shapes and forms our belief.
Are there references to the filioque question among the church fathers?
Yes and no. Broadly speaking, you'll find church fathers talking about the nature of the Trinity and the origins of the Spirit. So yes, you'll find some references to it. On the other hand, it's not a charged question among the church fathers, nor is it even asked in the same way that it is by the 8th and 9th century. So it's a bit anachronistic to go back and read the church fathers and say that they're addressing the filioque directly. For instance, the absence of saying that the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Son ought not be read as a settled judgment that the Spirit proceeds only from the Father, at least not for those who are writing long before the filioque becomes a controversy. There have been efforts over the centuries, they've kind of been abandoned because they've been shown just to be insufficient, to settle the question between East and West by going back to the church fathers as neutral arbitrators of the question. And neither side has been able to conclusively prove that the church fathers are all aligned with them. You can point to things in the church fathers which line up with both views. From the Western perspective, it's been typical since the time of Tertullian to talk about the Spirit proceeding from the Father through the Son. And the Eastern Church will grant that and then say that's different than the filioque. The Western Church sees that as an early formulation speaking to what we now confess with the filioque. In the West, Trinitarian thought is shaped primarily by Augustine, and Augustine talks about the Spirit proceeding from the Father and from the Son. At times, he'll say the Spirit proceeds principally from the Father and from the Son. And so it's easy to see from that how East and West can both claim Augustine is on their side. The West for pointing out that and the Son is right there, the East for pointing to that word principally and then asking for some different relation between the Spirit and the Son. Neither side has a slam dunk case. You'll find various sayings among the fathers, and so that's just proved insufficient to settle the debate between East and West.
What are the biblical foundations for asserting that the Spirit proceeds from both Father and Son?
I think the principal passage here is going to be John 16, verses 13 through 15. This is that Last Supper discourse. Jesus is speaking to his disciples just before they go to the Garden of Gethsemane. And in there, Jesus says that the Spirit will take what is mine. Take what is mine. Well, what might that be? The thinking is that the divine essence, the divinity of God, is inseparable and simple. So Jesus can't parcel himself up into bits and pieces and then give just some new bit to the Spirit. That's not going to be consistent with the Trinitarian theology and maintaining the unity of God. So then what is it that the Spirit's taking from Jesus? The conclusion is that they're already consubstantial, that this is a reference to the eternal origin of the Spirit, that he derives his very being from both the Father and the Son. And this is Jesus speaking. Obviously, if the Spirit is taking what is his, just by process of elimination almost, it comes down, the Spirit must be taking the entirety of the divine essence. He's deriving his being not only from the Father, but also from the Son. Luther has a sermon on this text, which just walks you through this, which, as I looked at various Lutheran theologians through the centuries, everybody seems to point back to the sermon of Luther. It's just shaped Lutheran exegesis since. It's worth noting this is not original to Luther. It's in the Western tradition long before Luther. Someone like Hilary of Poitiers, I believe, has this already and just walks you through John 16 and says, this must be a reference to the Spirit deriving his being from Jesus and therefore be scriptural evidence for the filioque. Lutherans also point to a broader pattern in Scripture, that Scripture will often talk about the Spirit of Christ. And they line that up with, you know, the Spirit of God to say if it's the Spirit of Christ and that's parallel to the Spirit of God, they read this as a genitive of origin, that is, of Christ tells us the origin of the Spirit, that the Spirit derives his being from the Son as well as the Father. And so you have another piece of scriptural evidence for the filioque. And then Lutherans also tend, as I mentioned already, line up what God does in history and who God is from eternity. And so when Lutherans see passages that speak about the Son sending the Spirit in time, they see that as a window into the eternal relations between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. If the Son sends the Spirit in time, then in an eternal sense, the Spirit would proceed or come forth from the Son already too. As I've surveyed Lutheran thought on this, these seem to be the three main scriptural bases for the filioque, the John 16 passage, references to the Spirit of Christ, and the temporal sending of the Spirit by the Son.
We are talking about the filioque in the Nicene Creed. Dr. Aaron Moldenhauer is our guest. On the other side, two concepts, the economic and the immanent Trinity.
We go behind the awards podium where the NCAA official looks at both Thomas and myself. Of course, Thomas towering over me. And he says, you know, great job, you two, but you tied. We only have one trophy. We're going to give the trophy to Leah.
12-time All-American swimmer Riley Gaines talking about her presentation at the 2024 Issues Etc. Making the Case conference.
And when I asked the dreaded question of why, you know, why are you adamant on giving the trophy to the man and the women's 200 free, even though we went the exact same time? I actually appreciate their honesty because he looked at me and he said, well, I'm sorry, Riley, but we have been advised as an organization that when photos are being taken, it's crucial that the trophy's in Leah's hands.
You can meet and hear Riley Gaines making the case against men competing in women's sports at this year's Making the Case conference, Friday, July 12th and Saturday, July 13th at Concordia University, Chicago. Learn more at issuesetc.org.
You can teach laypeople theology. You're listening to Issues Etc.
The Lutheran Church Missouri Synod cares deeply for those who protect our nation. Are you or a loved one currently serving? Ministry to the Armed Forces would like to help. We provide devotional literature to encourage faith. Send your mailing address to lcmschaps@lcms.org or call us at 314-996-1337. Those in uniform are comforted with Psalm 28. The Lord is my strength and my shield. My heart trusts in Him, and He helps me.
Luther Academy provides additional theological education for our mission partners around the world, specifically pastors who are asking for additional education but do not have the necessary resources in their own church bodies. By donating to Luther Academy today, you will be supplying food, housing, books, professors, and travel for Lutheran pastors who attend our conferences. To learn more about Luther Academy and how you can donate today, visit lutheracademy.com. LutherAcademy.com.
Mother's Day is quickly approaching, and Ad Crucem has some beautiful gift suggestions for your wife, mother, or grandmother. Visit adcrucem.com, where you'll find genuine silver and gold jewelry, more affordable jewelry, mugs, plaques, and other great Mother's Day gifts. Adcrucem.com. ADCRUCEM.com. We're discussing the filioque. Dr. Aaron Moldenauer is our guest. He's author of a column for the Concordia Theological Quarterly titled A Lutheran Perspective on the Filioque. Aaron, what are these two concepts, the economic trinity and the immanent trinity?
It's going to be important for some of the reasons I was just talking about here, that the economic trinity and the immanent trinity is a way of distinguishing God in eternity as he exists by himself, and God as he's relating to the world in time. So the terms originate in the late 18th century. They seem to come out of Lutheran theologians by the best we can tell. And it's a way of distinguishing the immanent Trinity. That's God as he exists in eternity. It's just asking, who is God in himself apart from his dealings with the world? So what are the relations from eternity between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? The economic trinity is thinking of God and asking who God is as he relates to the world. So now you can think of the incarnation, you can think of the sending of the Spirit, and all of these acts that God does in time. This language arises about the 18th century. I think it's a new way of expressing an older tradition of distinguishing Trinitarian acts ad intra, simply among the persons of the Trinity, and Trinitarian acts ad extra, those acts that they do in relation to things outside of themselves. Not all Lutherans since the 18th century have followed them, but at least from my experience, by the mid-20th century, it's a standard distinction. And if you're talking, thinking, writing about the Trinity, you're going to be talking about the immanent Trinity, God as he exists in himself, and the economic trinity, God as he relates to our world, and especially as he works for our salvation.
How do Lutherans then argue for the filioque systematically?
That flows directly out of this distinction between economic and immanent trinity. Lutherans are going to hold those two very closely together. It's frequent to find later Lutherans who are using the vocabulary simply to assert that the economic trinity is the immanent trinity, that these two are identical. If you start to distinguish, if you overdo the distinction, you can end up with two different trinities, one God who's just God in himself, and another God who's acting with us in time. And Lutherans can't think of a real good reason why there should be huge differences between those two. So if you start there, then add to that the Lutheran insistence that God makes himself known to us principally through the Son, then our window into who God is starts with this economic trinity. Well, we learn who God is as he becomes man and as he suffers and dies and rises again for our salvation. We learn who God is as he sends his Spirit to inspire the authors of Holy Scripture. And Scripture makes known to us what God is doing in Christ Jesus, who's there at the heart of it. And when we read Scripture, we find the Father sending the Son, who sends the Holy Spirit. There's our, you know, one instance of a window into God as he's existed from eternity. mean, I found Carl Beckwith in his book on the Trinity be very helpful on this point, just showing that Lutherans will distinguish the economic and temporal Trinity, but were very hesitant, indeed loath, to divide them. Lutherans also argue for the filioque systematically because, as Catholic Christians in the Western tradition, our Trinitarian theology flows directly out of the West. I found Lutherans from, Johann Gerhardt, for instance, who will just point to Thomas Aquinas as a good source for the Trinity and follow what Aquinas has to say on many points of the Trinity. Now, Gerhardt, like other Lutherans, is critical of the tradition. We're not going to agree with Aquinas on the place of works and salvation or the sacrifice of the Mass or points like that. But we find someone like Aquinas very helpful on the Trinity. The Western tradition starts with the essence or the unity of God. If we want to know who God is one. And then the challenge that gets posed to Western theologians is accounting for the threeness of God. What distinguishes the Father from the Son and the Holy Spirit if they're all a single essence? What Aquinas codifies in helpful ways is the Western tradition that points to the relations between the Trinitarian persons as their origin. These are relations of origin. What distinguishes the Father from the Son is that the Father begets the Son and the Son is begotten. We're just taking the language we find in Scripture and saying, all right, this is what distinguishes the Father and the Son, such that they're two persons while remaining a single essence. Aquinas will spell out these different relations. There's paternity, or the act of begetting, for the Father. There's filiation, being begotten by the Son. There's proceeding, procession by the Holy Spirit coming forth from. And he'll throw in a couple others just to round out the group. You have the Father who's unoriginate, he's neither begotten nor proceeds, and what Aquinas calls active spiration, breathing forth of the Spirit. Now, the West, in an effort to maintain divine simplicity, wants to keep these numbers of inter-Trinitarian relations as small as possible. So that list for Aquinas is exhaustive. That's all you've got. Now, Aquinas will then take these pairs and ground the distinction between the persons of the Trinity in them. And he does this by setting up opposing pairs of relation. So what distinguishes the Father from the Son is that the Father begets and the Son is begotten. What distinguishes the Father from the Spirit is that the Father breathes out the Spirit and the Spirit proceeds from the Father. Those are all clear. East and West will, largely speaking, agree on those. And so the rub becomes, what's the distinction between the Son and the Spirit? Some in the East, some evangelicals today, will just hang their hats on the difference in vocabulary between begetting and proceeding and see these as two different acts. The West, and Martin Chemnitz says this directly, Lutherans are hesitant to say that we can understand the definition between begetting and proceeding, or being begotten and proceeding, because we can't really define either one. They both, in some sense, talk to deriving one's existence from, that the Father is the source of the Son and the Spirit, broadly speaking. But what exactly does it mean for the Father to beget the Son? What does it mean for the Spirit to proceed from the Father? We're not unclear enough on those that we want further distinctions to distinguish the Son from the Spirit. And behind this, I should mention, Augustine makes the point that proceeding means coming forth from, and begetting is a subcategory of proceeding. You know, that's in the Western mind too, just informing that we don't really understand either one of these, so we're looking for more to distinguish the Son from the Spirit. Aquinas' answer then is to line up the opposing pair of relations between the Son and the Spirit as active spiration and passive spiration. The Son breathes forth the Spirit as the Father does, and the Spirit then proceeds from the Son as well as the Father. That keeps a nice short list of inter-Trinitarian relations, so we're not messing with divine simplicity. That keeps the Spirit a single person by having just this one relation of passive spiration, or proceeding with both the Father and the Son. That's a long-winded technical argument, but if you're looking at Lutheran systematically on the filioque, it's this basic Trinitarian structure that looks at inter-Trinitarian relations and concludes that to maintain divine simplicity and to distinguish the Son from the Spirit must also proceed from the Son.
How does the Confession of the Filioque avoid that error of subordinationism you discussed earlier?
Yeah, subordinationism is ranking the orders of the Trinity. And following the ecumenical creeds, we're not going to do that. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are co-equal in majesty and co-equal in glory. If the Spirit proceeds only from the Father and passes through the Son in some level, at some way, it seems as though we're setting up a hierarchy in the Trinity where the Father is the greatest and the Son is somewhat lesser and the Spirit is even lesser than them. Martin Chemnitz writes on this and says, you know, when you've got the filioque there and the Spirit proceeds from both the Father and the Son, it's a pretty strong defense to keep the persons of the Trinity co-equal in majesty and co-equal in glory, and therefore avoid subordinationism.
Why is it important then to recognize the filioque as a binding teaching for Christians, that it is important to confess that the Spirit proceeds from both Father and Son?
Right. So we as Lutherans do this because this is who we believe God to be as He reveals Himself in the Scripture. It's worth just reminding ourselves that once we get to the nature of God and the Trinity, we're dealing with a mystery. This is something that surpasses our rational mind's capacity, at least in this world. That there's this apocryphal story about Augustine, you know, being frustrated that he hadn't figured out the Trinity yet, and then coming across the little boy by the Mediterranean Sea, who was busy one bucketful at a time moving the Mediterranean Sea from this little hole that he had dug. And the story goes that Augustine sees the boy, asks him what he's doing, and finds peace. He thinks of God like the Mediterranean Sea, our minds like the bucket. We can grab onto something that's true about God, but it's only a little bit, so to speak. God surpasses our mind's ability to do that. So everything I've said here is a way of working with this mystery. I don't think I've completely solved the Trinity, but the filioque helps us say, along with Scripture, what we can grasp to be true about God. That the Son sends forth the Spirit in time, that this gives us a window into who our God is, that the Spirit proceeds from both the Father and the Son. And when you do that, you end up with a God who is united in essence. We're not going to divide the essence of God up as you can get with some different alternative views of the Trinity. It maintains that the Son is clearly God, so it's a way of defending against Arianism or any effort that would subordinate the Son to the Father, but worship them in co-equal majesty and glory. And finally, just as Catholic Christians in the Western tradition, this keeps us true to the Church as it has always confessed God to be Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, our Creator, Redeemer, and Sanctifier.
Dr. Aaron Moldenauer is Vice President for Mission and Church Relations at Concordia University, Wisconsin, author of a column for the Concordia Theological Quarterly titled A Lutheran Perspective on the Filioque. Aaron, thank you very much.
Thank you very much, Todd.
Wednesday on Issues Etc., we'll get a review of the movie Civil War from Pastor Ted Geese. We'll discuss brokenness theology with Dr. Ben Dunstan, and its media coverage of religion with Terry Mattingly. We take Jesus at His word. He appears resurrected on that Easter evening, and He breathes on His disciples, and He says, "Receive the Holy Spirit." I'm Todd Wilkin. I'll talk with you tomorrow. Thanks for listening to Issues Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Issues Etc., P.O. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.
This is Pastor Tyler Arnold of Village Lutheran Church in Ladue, Missouri. The saints at Village are proud to be an Issues Etc. congregational sponsor. If you are in the St. Louis area, join us for the divine service at 8:15 or 10:45 a.m., Bible study and Sunday school at 9:30 a.m., as we receive Christ's promise of salvation and forgiveness through word and sacrament. You can find us at villagelutheranchurch.org. Village Lutheran in St. Louis welcomes you.